belong to the God of the mountains. You belong to the God of the sea. It is this God that left heaven's glory to die for you and die for me. His name is Jesus Christ, as we find in the first chapter of the book of John, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in flesh. And dwelt among us. It is He who gave up so much that we might be redeemed with His precious blood. And I can say tonight, friends, He belongs to me. Does He belong to you? I hope so. And if He doesn't, why don't you accept Him as your Lord and Savior before this conference is over? The next song we will sing is, His name is wonderful.
Is there is a wonderful. singing.
Now for the message of the evening, our brother Ernest Tate. Brother Tate.
You all have your Bibles tonight, I'm sure, and you'll turn with me, won't you, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And I think we shall do as we did yesterday morning. We'll read together. Or, possibly better, let's read alternately. You take one verse, I'll take the next. I shall start off with verse 1 of 1 Samuel 16. You take verse 2, and we'll alternate down to the 13th verse. All right? This is an interesting story, and I think we'll all enjoy it. Let me take the first verse, then, of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Before we read, let's bow again. We've gathered together, O God our Father, with expectant hearts, with thy Spirit in our midst and thy word in our hands. Thou who knowest the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl, thou who art the all-knowing God and who knows the boys and girls who are in the children's meeting tonight and the kids that are in the nursery, we pray thee that thou wilt just look down into these hearts and minister to us according to our need for the glory of Christ. Amen. All right, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons.
And Samuel
said, how can I go? If all hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, make a sacrifice. And I will show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint unto him whom I name unto thee.
And
he said peaceably, I'm come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice.
And he came to Aaron, and they were come, that he would come to my house, and said, surely the Lord
anointed thee before me. The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? He said, there remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose up and went to Ramah. He went home. This was undoubtedly Samuel's crowning act. The anointing of David as king. This very lovely story not only serves to introduce to us this fascinating character, David, but it also, I think, illustrates a very important principle that God has written on the pages of history and on the pages of his book, the Bible. That principle is declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It goes something like this. That which is first is not spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The Holy Spirit is simply saying this, that God always sets aside that which comes first historically. He evaluates it, he tests it, and then, having demonstrated its worthlessness, he produces his choice. My, the Bible just filled with illustrations of this. The God of the Bible set aside the first man, Adam, in favor of the second man, Jesus Christ. He set aside the first baby that was ever born, Cain, in favor of the second boy, Abel. He set aside the first son of Abraham, Ishmael by name, in favor of the second son, Isaac. He set aside the first son of Isaac, namely Esau, in favor of the second son, namely Jacob. He set aside the first son of Joseph, Manasseh by name, in favor of the second son of Joseph, Ephraim. He set aside the first king of Israel, Saul, in favor of the second king, David. He set aside the first nature. Which I possess as a child of Adam, in favor of a new life and a new nature that he divinely communicated to my soul the night I trusted Jesus and was born again. He wrote off the first seer and estate. He ruled over him, NG, no good. In favor of that new life, that new nature, that new man. And the same goes for you. Seems to me there's a text in Hebrews chapter 10 that puts it better than any words of mine could ever put it. And it comes to my mind as I speak, the text, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This is demonstrated here so clearly. Yesterday morning we were studying a little or looking in on the character of Israel's first king, Saul. We saw that he was the human choice. And this man who began with such a flare of promise ended in absolute disaster. And God wrote him off. And the rejection of Saul was simply the setting of the stage for the introduction of this young man who forms the subject of our story tonight. We remarked yesterday morning that the greatest gift the Lord God of Israel gave to Saul was a very loyal and faithful friend. The name of that friend, of course, was Samuel. Samuel, although he had said some very severe things about Saul, very true things about Saul, yet he loved him, didn't he? He really loved him. And when Saul became guilty of that climactic act of disobedience, told out in the 15th chapter, the one preceding the one that we've read, Samuel really took it seriously. He didn't just shrug him off, say, well, it was coming to it. After all, I told the people that this would be the kind of man that they'd get. Samuel really loved Saul. When the news came that Saul was finished, it was curtains for him. Samuel wept all night. He really mourned for him. And at the opening of our chapter, he receives a bit of a divine reproof. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, said Jehovah, to his gifted servant? How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? There's a word for me. A word for you, perhaps, by the way. I say, friends, it's very, very easy to become unduly attached to some Saul in our life. That Saul era, that Saul character, that which belongs to nature, that which belongs to the world, that belongs to the earth, that which belongs to the old man, that which belongs to a society, my friends, that's doomed and under the judgment of God. I wonder if there's a bit of mourning in our hearts and a bit of yearning and a bit of reaching after Saul. God says, forget him. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? But you know, the Lord never works in a vacuum. He had not only a replacement for Saul, but infinitely more than a replacement. Samuel, said he, fill your horn with oil. Dry your eyes. Cheer up, brother. I want you to go to Bethlehem, the little town that snuggles in the hills 6 miles south of Jerusalem. I have provided me a king down there in Bethlehem. Jesse, J-E-S-S-E, was the father of this young man. Who was Jesse? I don't know much about him. Belonged to the tribe of Judah. He was a godly farmer, apparently. Father of a big family. A man, I suppose, of some means, for he had fields and real estate and flocks and herds. But among his sons, there was a stripling, there was a youngster, upon whom God's eye had been gazing with a great deal of attention and interest. This young man knew nothing about heaven's interest in him. He was just an obscure nobody. But the Lord God of Israel was looking for a king. He said to Samuel the prophet, "Fill your horn with oil. I have provided me a king." You know, when I read that verse, I don't know. I always think of a text in the 22nd of Genesis with which you are all familiar. You remember the story. I need not go into the details of it. A father and a son climbing a mountain. The old man had some sticks. And he had a swinging censer of fire. And he had a knife. And he was bent on sacrifice. You remember the question that came to the lips of the young man, the son, and he said, "Father, in effect, I've never seen you going like this before. You have the fire and the wood, but where's your sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" The father, I suppose, choked back the tears and gulped, and he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And they went both of them together. You know the details of the story. But I want to suggest in passing that the God who provided the lamb in Genesis 22 is the God that provided the king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And furthermore, the lamb of Genesis 22 is the king of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. The two are one. For whether it's an Isaac who is offered in sacrifice or a young farmer boy who is anointed as king, I say both of these men present Christ in the two great aspects of his office. The lamb who died and the king who shall reign, and the God behind the scenes who moved the furniture, as it were, on the stage, is the God that provided both of them. God will provide himself a lamb. I have provided me a king from among his sons. You know, this is startling. This is wonderful. Oh, had I been entrusted or commissioned, as was Samuel, to go and find the king to sit on Israel's throne, a man who would have the qualifications for the demands of such an office, I confess, I never would have gone down to the farm to find one. I've been looking for a king to meet the demands of this situation. I have gone, I confess, to the best university in the land. I'd have looked for a man with the highest IQ. I'd have looked for a man whose mental and moral brilliance would have commended himself instantly to me. I'd have looked for a promising man. I'd have looked for a brilliant man. I'd have looked for a scholarly man, a polished man, a cultured man, a well-equipped man. The Lord God, in looking for a king, went not to the college or the university, he went to the farm. And he thought of a man there. Heaven looking for a man? Turn back to the 13th chapter. Look at the 14th verse. The 13th chapter and the 14th verse. The somber words of the prophet to Samuel. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath..." What's the next word? Say it. Sought. "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." Sought. Heaven. Looking among all the crawling masses of humanity and looking for a man. The Lord sought a man. And he found him on the farm. Turn to the 78th Psalm. The 78th Psalm. Verse 70. Psalm 78 and verse 70. May I read this significant paragraph? 78 and 70. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. Lovely text. He chose David and he found him on the farm looking after a few sheep. That encourages me. That encourages me. Oh, I'm not taking a side swipe in these remarks at education. Good God, I admire them. I'm not, my friends, trying to belittle and downgrade mental brilliance. But I am saying this, that these, desirable as they may be, are not indispensable requisites for being used and used mightily in the service of God. You may feel that about all that life has to offer to you is looking after a few little insignificant sheep or pigs or something else. You may feel that your life is of no consequence. You'll never be on the platform. You'll never win a beauty contest. You'll never make the headlines. You'll never be on the dean's list. And you certainly have never made straight A's. You think, well, what? After all, what good am I? My life is pretty much of a wash-up. Pretty much of a failure. Are you a child of God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and God as your Father? Does the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, dwell within you? Then you are a member, a dignified, an important member of the greatest society that earth has ever known or shall know, the Church of the Living God, the Body of Christ. And you are an indispensable member in that body. And you have a function to perform and a part to play and a contribution to make. May I remind you that as with the human body, the most important members are never seen. These fingers, they do a lot, and they're seen a lot, and the hands are seen a lot, and this mug of mine is seen quite a little bit too much, perhaps. But after all, these are not the important parts of my body. I can live without a hand. I can live without an arm. I can live with a disfigured face. I can live without my legs. But I can't live very long without my lungs. You've never seen my lungs, nor have I, nor you ever shall. I couldn't live very long without my respiratory system. I couldn't live very long without my nervous system. I couldn't live for a moment without that pump that works ceaselessly within my breast. You have never seen my nervous system or my bloodstream or my heart. But I say, my friends, although they're never seen, They're absolutely indispensable for the life and the health of the body. You may feel that you come from the back hills somewhere, or you work in some obscure office or some little insignificant spot. You're unimportant. Don't let the devil kid you. You are important, and important to God. You say, well, I can't preach, I have no voice to sing. Never mind. God has given you a gift, my sister, my brother. He's given you a function, and he may take you as he did David from the sheep coats, and give you a much greater ministry, if not now, in the world to come. I'm reminded of the story of the lady that came to the elderly preacher and said, you know, she said, brother, I have a burden and I feel that God has called me to preach. He said, well, that's very interesting. Tell me about it. Well, she said, I just feel that I have a gift and I have a call to preach. Well, he said, maybe you're right. He said, are you married? She said, yes, I am. Have you any children? She said, yes, I have. How many children do you have? She said, I have 12. Well, he said, I believe you're right. I believe the Lord has called you to preach, and he's given your congregation as well. Don't downgrade the ministry of rearing a family for God. This is one of the most important ministries. You may be rearing. We don't raise children, we raise cattle, we rear people. You may be rearing a Mary Slessor. You may be rearing a Spurgeon. You may be rearing someone who's going to be a great figure for God in coming days. The Lord found David on the farm. He dispatched Samuel to that lowly setting. Samuel trembled. Samuel said, Lord, this would risk my head. Saul would soon kill me if he knew the nature of my mission. And the Lord said, you go take a heifer, call the friends to the sacrifice, and I'll give you further orders when you get there. And so Samuel took the heifer. And as he entered the town, the elders looked with some apprehension, and they said, here comes the man of God with a heifer. Comest thou peaceably? And he said, I'm come peaceably. I'm come to sacrifice. You know, someone else came into this world 1900 years ago. Someone who could have come with a sword. But he came peaceably. He came to sacrifice. And to meet all the demands of the throne of God against me as a sinner, will lay all my fears. And Samuel set the altar up, and he prepared the sacrifice, and then he called in the family of old Jesse. These boys came in before him. There were 7 of them. And I think the old prophet looked them over from the oldest down to the youngest that was there. Some curiosity was gnawing at his heart as he looked. The first one that stepped up was the firstborn, the oldest of old Jesse, Eliab. And as Eliab presented himself before the man of God, he reached for the oil and he said, man, what a specimen. Here's the king. Come on, Eliab. When suddenly a restraining hand was laid upon the arm of the prophet. The Lord said, not so fast, Samuel. Not so fast. I don't want you to look on his countenance or the height of his stature. For I have refused him. Yeah? For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. The Lord looketh on the... The doctor looks at my tongue, and the dentist looks at my teeth, and the tailor looks at my clothes, and the barber looks at my hair. But the God of this book doesn't look at my tongue or my hair or my teeth or my clothes. He looks at my heart. And he can read and x-ray and diagnose the heart. The Lord looketh on the heart. There is nothing hid from him. I want to say to you tonight, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have never yet bowed your knee before him and crowned him Lord of your life, I want to say to you tonight this, that you have to do with God. And there's a text that flashes into my mind from the 4th chapter of Hebrews as I speak. It says, all things are open and naked under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. For all things are open and naked under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The emphasis on that verse is on the word H-A-V-E, have. You have to do with God. You don't have to do with a preacher. You don't have to do with a church. You do not have to do, my friends, with any ecclesiastical leader or official. But you do have to do with God. Now that's straight shooting, but it's true. And the God with whom you have to do is the God who looks in upon the heart. What's on the throne of your heart? Is self enthroned there? Is money and business king in your life? Or does God see Christ on that throne? The Lord looketh on the heart. And with that x-ray piercing, penetrating eye of his, he can see the whole inner self. You can't fool him. There's no use, my friends, joining in a religious parade and engaging in a religious masquerade. He sees the heart. Eliab, thank you. Next man that came up was the second son. Let me see, what was his name? Shammah, wasn't it? Shammah. And again the prophet, enthusiastically reached for the oil. Again the Lord said, no, let him pass too. The third man came, Abinadab. Again the prophet needed to be restrained. Until the whole seven had passed by. After they had gone, we're standing to one side, I suppose rather embarrassed, and the prophet, more embarrassed than they all, finally the prophet said to the old father Jesse, are you all thy son? I know what he was thinking. Lord, something has badly miscarried in this whole thing. You sent me here to anoint a king. I could have given you seven of them. I'd have settled for any one of them. Noah. Are you all right, children, Jackie? The old man said, yes. Well, not quite. There's a lad out in the field there. He was of such little importance. The family didn't even bother to summon him. My, how this illustrates 1 Corinthians 1. Remember that great text, that great passage? Ye see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised that God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh to glory in his presence. Oh, let me lay to well to heart the lesson. I can be too big for God to use, but I can never be too small. I can be too important for heaven. I can never be too unimportant. He bypassed the whole procession of the sons of Jesse. As they waited there, the old prophet's face lighted up at the news that there was still one. A messenger ran from the farmhouse out to the sheepcotes. That insignificant lad, David. I sometimes try to imagine that scene. I sometimes try to imagine that messenger coming out to David and saying, David, get what you want. You're wanted. Yeah, me? You're wanted in the house right away. What's happened? Somebody sick? What? No, David, let me tell you. The man of God is at our place. You mean Samuel the prophet? He's at our place, boy. And what's more, he won't even eat his supper until you come in. Get into the house as quickly as you can. You're holding up the whole works. And David, I suppose, friends, with strange movings in his heart, and with a strange glow of excitement, he burst into the farm kitchen, found his brothers there, his father there, his mother there, the man of God. And when David came in, something happened. And it seems to me, friends, that I read a sort of the release of a pent-up emotion in verse 12. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Go ahead, Samuel, now as fast as you like. This is the boy. This is the king. And Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed David in the midst of his brethren. And they looked on him and on this ceremony with absolute astonishment and wonder. In the midst of his brethren, the holy anointing oil was poured on his head. symbolic testimony of heaven's choice and recognition of him. What was God doing in this act? He was putting his seal of approval upon all the life, the years of this young man in the obscurity of his ministry among sheep. Did you notice that David comes on the scene associated with sheep? But when his predecessor Saul appears in Scripture, he's associated with asses. When Saul comes before us in the preceding chapters, he's looking for asses. One ass looking for a lot of other asses. That was Saul. Asses are unclean. And here's an unclean man, occupied with unclean animals. David's introduction is associated with sheep, a clean animal. And the living God took him from looking after a few four-legged sheep to look after a nation of two-legged sheep. And he who had been faithful in that which is least became honored and promoted to that which is great. Oh, I think, friends, I say again, I see the release of a divine emotion here. For let us never forget that the God of heaven has emotions. He's not all intellect. He is the all-wise God, infinite in his wisdom, but he's a God who has emotions as well. Thou hast loved righteousness. Thou hast hated iniquity. It seems to me that there's a divine glow and excitement in this verse. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. And the Spirit of God came upon this young boy, this youth, this stripling. The Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. And the Spirit of God that had been coming upon the gloomy, disconsolate Saul, the Spirit of God was withdrawn from Saul, and the vacuum was filled by a demon. I am tempted to digress at this point, but time forbids. Let me hasten to say that the Spirit of God that came upon David with this act, this ceremony of anointing, was the Spirit, friends, that animated and moved and controlled this young man and became the source of his inspiration in all the beautiful psalms that he wrote for our comfort and edification in after days. Come with me to another scene. The centuries have gone. David is in heaven. And there's a strange, stern, rugged, truthful preacher. And he's stirring the whole countryside. Jerusalem, the religious capital, was being rocked. And the whole environs, the whole Jordan Valley, had been electrified by his stirring preaching. Name, of course, was John. John was heaven's messenger, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the watchdog or the sheepdog of God, to call together a godly Jewish remnant to prepare them for Messiah's advent. John, friends, mincing no words, laid the axe at the root of the tree, and he called for genuine repentance, and he took those converts and he baptized them in the Jordan, And as they were immersed beneath the murky waters of Jordan, they confessed their sins, and they beat their breasts, and they took their place as guilty. The whole country was stirred, and the officials were mystified as to his identity and perplexed as to his ministry. John paid no attention to the religious highbrows of his day. He went about his work, preaching, baptizing, and announcing the coming of someone else. One day, John stopped his preaching and his baptizing. And his eyes were riveted on a man that was coming to him. The man presented himself for baptism, and John was shocked, and John said, "Well, no, Lord, you're the one I've been telling them about. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" The Lord Jesus said to him those cryptic words, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And John took that man, and he baptized him in the Jordan River. Not that that man had any sins to confess, any guilt to remove, but Jesus Christ in that symbolic act identified himself with that godly remnant of Israel. And he, by that act, as it were, guaranteed that he would go to another baptism. A real baptism. Baptism of death and overwhelming judgment, and put away forever those sins that were being confessed. And as he came up out of the water, something happened that never happened at any other time for any other convert of John. The heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God, like a dove, descended upon him, and a voice broke the silence. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What was God in high heaven doing? He, my friends, by that pronouncement was putting his seal of approval upon those 30 hidden years in Nazareth. There is almost no detail provided in the New Testament concerning those first 30 years of the life of that man. But when he came forth at the age of 30 and was baptized of John, all heaven became vocal with praise and approval, and the Spirit of God, like a dove, descended upon him." And I read in Acts 10 and 38 that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And from that moment on, he moved in the power of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He preached in the Spirit's power, and he performed in the Spirit's fullness. And he taught as the Spirit of God gave him utterance. This was the antitypical anointing of David. David was anointed 3 times. He was anointed in the privacy of the farmhouse. He was anointed later on as king over Hebron, over Judah. And then he was anointed finally as king over all Israel. There was a private anointing in the farmhouse. And there was a public anointing later on when he was acknowledged as king of the entire nation. Our Lord Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit in his fullness at Jordan's baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon David in the form of oil. The Holy Spirit came on the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. The Holy Spirit came upon the 120 in the upper room as tongues of fire. New tongues. Tongues that had been used formerly in sinful expressions are now to be flames of fire to tell out the message of an accomplished redemption and an exalted Savior. You say, "Well, all interesting, but what a has that got to do with me? Let me close by reminding your heart and mind that the same Holy Spirit that came upon the Lord Jesus and capacitated him for his public ministry is the same wondrous gift, the same divine person that has come to live in your heart and your life. And John, writing in after years to the little children, says to them this, ye have an unction from the Holy One. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, ye have an anointing. The word unction is simply the same as in verse 27 of that chapter, anointing. Why the translators put it unction in verse 20 and anointing in verse 27, I shall never know. But it's the same word. Ye, little children, newly born ones, have an anointing from God, and ye know all things. That anointing has come upon you if you're a Christian. And in a lesser degree, but in a very real degree, you too have been made a minister, a priest, and a king. You have been dowered by that same Spirit to live a life of Christian victory, to live a life of holiness, to live a life of otherworldliness, to be linked up with him who's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companion. Oh, beloved, this is the greatest gift, the greatest subjective gift, the indwelling Christ, the Spirit of God, by whose power alone we can live happy, victorious, and useful lives. Let us therefore yield ourselves to him. Let us make Christ freshly Lord and go forth to be led of him, to be used of him, to be submissive to his will until he comes. We shall continue our study in the will of God tomorrow morning. Shall we stand and be dismissed? As we stand, O Lord, in thy presence, we would bow our hearts, bow our heads, before thee. Thou art on the throne. We confess thee as the Son of the living God. We thank thee that thou hast been anointed with the oil of gladness above all thy fellows. Thine is the preeminence. We thank thee and bless thee, O Lord. We just thank thee and bless thee that thou hast associated with us with thyself, thine heirs, yea, joint heirs. God our Father, we pray thee that thou searchest, and if there are areas of resistance in our hearts, and if there are things that we have taken on board our lives that are hindering our spiritual development, help us, we pray thee, to get to our rooms, get into thy presence, and acknowledge our sin and our backsliding, so that thy Spirit may freshly fill us and empower us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father's love and the fellowship of the blessed Holy Spirit rest upon us as we dismiss in our